Now we're going to read from the Word of God. This morning, reading from Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 38. Then his brothers, Joseph's brothers, went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And so he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please, go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked. And there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Tolstoy's famous novel, Anna Karenina, begins with this line: "All happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." It's saying that families have unique secrets. Some families harbor secrets about adultery or abuse or deception. And some of these secrets, they remain buried for years, even decades, before they ever come to light. Our text this morning reveals some dark family secrets in the family of Jacob. And really, it's family dirt, but this dirt is our dirt if you are a Christian. Because of our covenantal connection to Abraham, he's our father in the faith, and so this family is also our family. These secrets and sins are the secrets and sins of our family, of our people. Now, does your birth family have its secrets? Do you perhaps have secrets? And perhaps some of them, to this day, they're still hidden. In this family, we read of terrible deeds that were done in secret against this one brother, against Joseph. His own brothers abuse him. His own brothers plot to kill him. His own brothers sell him into slavery. And his own brothers plot to spread lies about him in the family. His own brothers hate him. And maybe some of you sitting here have suffered evil treatment at the hands of your own relatives. And maybe some of you sitting here have inflicted evil upon your own kin. Well, whatever your case, the scripture tells us this: the worst evil of men cannot stop the goodness of God. And so we see three things. First of all, we see that God providentially permits evil. God providentially permits evil. And then secondly, God providentially prevents evil. God providentially prevents evil. And then thirdly, we see how God's providence gives us hope and forgiveness in the evil day. So God providentially permits evil, God providentially prevents evil, and God's providence gives us hope and forgiveness in the evil day. The setting of this account, it's Joseph, he's sent by his father, Jacob. He's sent to do another site inspection in the family business. And Jacob sends his favored son, Joseph, he sends him to check on the job performance of his own brothers. Verse 14, Jacob, the father, says to Joseph, the son, "Please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." Now, as we discussed last week, in this family and in this culture, this highly irritated the 10 other brothers, because Joseph, the younger of all of them, he's coming to inspect the work of the older brothers, his older brothers, and he's coming so that he can go and report back to their supervisor, to the business owner, to their father about their job performance. So let's look at our first point. God providentially permits evil. This is in verses 12 through 25. We see in this account, we see terrible things happen to Joseph. His own relatives commit, there's just no other, it's not an exaggeration. They commit great evil against him. But the truth is, God providentially permitted their evil. And the Shorter Catechism summarizes the biblical teaching of God's providence in this way. The Shorter Catechism, question 11, what are the works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Governing all his creatures and all of their actions. That means in the providence of God, he controls all things. God controls you finding the love of your life. God controls you losing the love of your life. Every sparrow that's born, chirping and cheeping, every sparrow which falls to the ground. God's providence governs all of it. Now, what evil do the brothers of Joseph commit against him? Well, it's a huge array of evil. First of all, they conspire to kill him. Verse 18. You've got these men, they're driven by jealousy, they're driven by resentment, they despise their blood brother so much that they want him dead, and so they plot to kill him. Verse 20, we will kill him, and then we will hide the body in an empty well, and then we will cover it up by claiming that a wild animal attacked him and ate him. And so this is premeditated murder. They are planning a felony. They are planning to commit first-degree murder. And then if you just step back for just a minute and you consider the implications of this, this is our family. This is the family of faith. This is the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that means they've got baggage. And that means we have baggage. Maybe you think that you've got baggage. You've got your own issues. You've got your own mess. You've got your own secrets and your own immediate family. Well, just bring your baggage and put it right next to the rest of the baggage, because here it is. They're plotting murder of their younger brother, and there's more. Not only murder, they're planning to lie about it. This is in verse 20, to cover it up, to spread a narrative. Have people established a narrative about you in your own family? And it's a false narrative, and the false narrative is standing. Now, it's wrong, but what we see here is that sometimes truth remains hidden for a long time. It can be the case that truth does not prevail for a very long time. There's murder, there are lies, they also abuse him. Verse 21. Verse 23, when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his garment, the garment that was given to him by his father. And isn't it the case that when people suffer trauma, when people endure abuse, there's this really weird thing when they retell the story and they remember what happened. They can remember details. They can remember things like they remember what they were wearing. They remember the odd incongruity of their person being harmed and the weird proximity of something innocent, something safe being present. Jacob remembered that he wore the robe of his father's love and he had it ripped off of him. Others recall wearing the new dress on that day. They remember that they were wearing their favorite sneakers. They remember the stuffed animal that was there and present and witnessing the scene of their horror. So there's this abuse. There's also abandonment. Verse 24, they took him. The brothers took him. They cast him into an empty cistern. In that region of the world at that time, in the wilderness, people might dig cisterns to catch the scarce rainwater. The cistern, it's not necessarily just this big tunnel going down. It could be going down and then rounded, like a ball to hold the water. It could be this deep pit with rounded plastered walls to capture and to contain water. And so they dropped Joseph into this. You can't climb out of this without help. They dropped Joseph into this desert cistern. And later we have a little more information about what happened, the details of what happened. Genesis 42. 21 tells us that Joseph was begging them, don't put me in the hole. Don't drop me into the cistern. He begged them not to leave him in the hole, to starve to death, to die of thirst. It says in Genesis 42:21, we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not hear. So they left him in the hole. They abandoned him. It's a severe form of neglect. You've got here killing hatred. You've got this false narrative. You have physical abuse. You've got abandonment. Finally, they do this. They sell him. They sell him as a slave. If you were to do the currency translation, they sold him as a slave for about maybe $60,000, maybe $90,000. Absolutely cold. Cold-hearted. The Bible severely opposes selling people into slavery. Deuteronomy 27, verse 7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die. You shall put away the evil from among you. God says it's a capital offense to sell another person. And the Bible totally sides with those who are slaves. Recall the command that's given that if a slave escapes, you are obligated to give safety to a slave who escapes. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. And so, hats off to everyone who participated in the Underground Railroad. Hats off for everyone who worked for civil rights. Hats off to everyone who is giving refuge to people who are escaping trafficking and abuse today. But consider the total evil and the trauma of what Joseph experienced here. There's physical harm, there's social harm, there's emotional damage, and the brothers spread this lie about Joseph, and the family believed the lie for about 22 years. Verse 32, they lie to their father Jacob, they lie to the wider family, they say, we found this torn garment with blood, do you recognize it? Do you think maybe it's the garment of your son? They depersonalize him, and Jacob is overwhelmed. The father thinks, this is the garment I gave my son. He's dead. He was ripped apart. And so Joseph's cast off. The father is heartbroken, and he's inconsolable. He says, I'm going to go to my grave in sorrow. No one knows the truth. No one knows the truth except for these guilty, lying, jealous men. Now, two observations. First of all, the second sin is easier than the first sin. The second sin is easier than the first sin. When you start sinning, it is hard to stop. This is not the first time that these men have plotted murder, is it? You recall earlier, in the town of Shechem, they're kind of in that region, in the town of Shechem, the brothers slaughtered the men of the city of Shechem. And having already committed murder once, having shed blood once, it was easier to shed blood the second time. It's a warning for us about sin, not just about hatred, not just about murder, even the sins of our tongues, even with our words. Once you blow up and you say the deplorable word, once you blow up and curse someone, blast someone, the second time is much easier. You know, I can think of, and it's not just with our words, it's not just with hatred. I can think of the time when I was a kid and I was at a friend's house and I found pornography at a friend's house. And I dangled around the edges. I had to work up nerve to look at it. But the second time, it was much easier. Once you start, it's hard to stop. It's true with peeking at pornography. It's true with sampling a forbidden substance. It's true with dipping into your mom's purse or cheating at school, cheating at work. Once you start, it is hard to stop. It's even true about just plain old arguments, having a quarrel with someone. Proverbs 17:14, to start a conflict, if you start quarreling, start a conflict, it's to release a flood. And so the proverb says, stop the dispute before it breaks out. The second sin is easier than the first, so don't start. Now, secondly, we see this. We see that God sovereignly steers sin. God sovereignly steers sin. Now, this is a difficult doctrine. It cannot be fully comprehended and fully explained. But the Bible clearly teaches this. The evil that Joseph endured, God allowed it. God allowed it. You see this in the providential details of the text. For instance, why did Jacob, the father, on that day, at that time, send Joseph to check on the brothers in verse 14? It was God's providence. Jacob providentially sent Joseph to check on the brothers in Shechem. And looking back on that, Jacob, the father, he lost Joseph for those 20 plus years because of that decision. Likely, Jacob blamed himself for sending his son on that day, and he just would never get over that. Another providential detail that drove Joseph to that evil day, to that evil encounter, verse 17, Joseph arrives too late. He's too late to find the brothers. He doesn't know where they are. He's just wandering around. But providentially, Joseph finds a man who has overheard where the brothers are going to pasture the flocks, and Joseph comes at just the right time to find that man who will tell him where to find the brothers. There's another providential detail that just completely drives all of this so that Joseph will face the evil day. Verse 28, the Ishmaelite, Midianite traders, they come by at just the perfect time. And this inspires their presence, this trading caravan, inspires the brother Judah to sell Joseph into slavery. And you have to say, God arranged that. Now, as you read the text, you might be wondering, okay, are we putting too much on the text here? You know, you reformed guys are all into the sovereignty of God. Where does it say that here? You might wonder, where does it say that God ordained all these details, these providential details that made everything happen? Because you don't see the name of God. You don't see the name of God mentioned here. And you're right about that. But the writer later interprets this text for us. Later in the text, Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says, as for you, he's talking about the evil actions of his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, no human can completely explain the paradox of this teaching, that God utterly controls all things, and yet people bear full responsibility for their actions. But you need to know this. No matter what terrible evil people have inflicted on you, God is in control and God is good. Joseph, looking back, says, "You men meant this for evil, but God meant it and worked it for good." Believer, some of the things that you've been through are hard. Some of you have been through hard, hard things. I want you to know this. God is in it, God was in it, and God will do good. The most terrible act, and here's why you can be sure of this, the most terrible act of abuse in history was committed against an utterly innocent man, and God sovereignly controlled that evil, and God worked astounding good through that. What am I talking about? Of course, I'm talking about the unjust abuse and the unjust execution of Jesus. It was utterly unjust. It was under God's control, and unexpected goodness came out of it. Acts 2:23, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified. That was the unjust abuse and death, and put him to death. It was them who did something evil and unjust in crucifying, but it was the determined purpose of God. It's also in Acts 4, speaking of what happened to Jesus. Acts 4:26, the kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together. So you've got, just like those brothers plotting, you've got the powers of the world plotting against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together to do, what are they going to do to the Christ? What are they going to do to the Holy One of God? Whatever your hand, God, and your purpose determined before to be done. It's saying that their evil against Christ, their evil was under the ordained decision of God. And it resulted in the salvation of all the peoples of the entire world. And so that means you can have confidence. You may not be able to explain how, but you can be confident that whatever was done to you, whatever you were handed, whatever you were born with, whatever was said about you, whatever story is being spread today, and whatever was taken from you. If you're a Christian, you know this. If God could take the worst instance of evil planning and evil deeds, and somehow accomplish and purpose the best healing for humanity, God can take your traumas, God can take the terrible evil committed against you, and God can make it good. He is able. He is able. Now, it doesn't diminish at all the wickedness of murder, of abuse, of lies, of abandonment, but it does heighten the power and the wisdom of the God who can redeem our suffering. And so God providentially permits evil. Now next we see this. God providentially prevents evil. God providentially prevents evil. The revelation of God tells us some, but not all, of what and why God is doing what he does. He accommodates our finite human intellect, and we've got to just be at peace with that. And it uses language that we can grasp, even if we still have questions about it. The word tells us that God ordains all things, good and evil, that God permits evil, but it also tells us this. It tells us that God restrains evil. He does permit evil, but he also restrains evil. He bridles it as if it were this charging dog barking, wanting to get loose, but God pulls it back and leaves it only barking, never biting. In the book of Job, the devil cannot touch the life and the person of righteous Job. He cannot touch him without getting permission from God. And for the multitude of evil that's committed against Joseph, God restrains it. God providentially limits how much harm the brothers are able to accomplish. Verse 21, here's one way that God providentially limits what would happen, what harm would fall on Joseph. Verse 21, Reuben is one of the brothers who hates Joseph. But when Reuben hears the plans, he makes a counter plan, and he delivers Joseph and says, let's not kill him. It was God who gave Reuben a heart to reduce the degree of harm that Joseph would suffer. And then verse 26, not only Reuben, Judah. Judah is also a brother who hates Joseph. But Judah also, here's what's going on providentially. Judah is a man who loves money more than he hates Joseph. He loves money more than he hates Joseph. And so God uses this providential greed in the heart of Judah and the providential arrival of traders and merchants to inspire Judah to stand up and to stop the killing of Joseph. And instead, they're going to sell Joseph. And so he says, instead of leaving Joseph to die of starvation, to die of dehydration in a hole, Judah says, you know, we could make $60,000. We could make $90,000 if we sell Joseph. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's in places like Proverbs 21. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The mightiest man in the country, the king, God can steer it just like he steers a flow of water. And if the Lord controls the decisions of mighty monarchs, how much more the Lord controls the schemes of these lesser lowly scoundrels? Do you see how the Lord limits the evil of these brothers? And in your life, you can look with confidence at your tragedies, at your losses, at the wrong that's been committed against you, at the very sorry hand that you've been dealt, and you can recognize that God restrained the evil. Now, I want you to listen carefully. I'm not saying to do this. I'm not saying, you know, you should just thank God that however bad your life is, just you need to thank God that it wasn't worse. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, wow, I was in a car accident and I lost my wife. And wow, I only lost my wife. I didn't also lose my legs. I'm not saying, thank God that the tragedy wasn't worse. I mean, you can do that, but that's not what I'm saying. I am saying, recognize that God restrained the evil. Live with a God consciousness of all that falls on you, whether it's good or whether it's evil. Psalm 31, verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Just two quick observations. One's about repayment. The other one is about repentance. First, about repayment, about justice. When you read this text, if you've got a heart, you think this isn't right. These are criminal actions. These are criminals. These brothers commit felonies. They truly harm this man. And what you realize is, as you finish reading the book, you realize they get away with it. They get away with it. They hide the crime from their father for decades. And as you read the text, even at the end, even when the truth comes out, they still get away with it. Their deeds are exposed, but they never receive punishment for the abuse, for the kidnapping, for the slavery. But that's just not right. The Bible tells us we live in a just universe. We live in a moral universe. These things can't stand. We live in a moral universe because God is moral, because God is just. And so what's going on with these criminals? Well, we come again to the teaching, and we see that their crime actually, it's not entirely unpunished. And we come to this teaching. You reap what you sow. What a person reaps, what a person plants, they will sow it. It will come up. Well, how's that so here? Well, this is more than just some isolated ancient family drama involving these 12 brothers. You know, they sell Joseph into slavery. This is what happens. This is how justice is worked out in God's working. Because of that action of selling Joseph into slavery, the entire nation of Israel will go into slavery for 400 years. Joseph for 20 years. The entire nation of these brothers 400 years. And so in the justice of God, God does redress their evil. We reap what we sow. And for you, you need to know that you live in the same universe with the same moral and just God. No one gets away with anything. God will repay. God sees what was done. God will repay. And because that's true, because God will repay, you don't have to repay. You don't have to take vengeance. So you need to know this. God saw every tear that you cried, and God will address every deed that was done in the dark. Daniel 2:22, the Lord God reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God will repay. Second, as a note about repentance, at every point in this account, at every point as this story is unfolding, this horrible train wreck is falling out, at every point, these men could have stopped the bus. They could have gotten off the bus. Reuben tried to slow the bus down, but even after it was done, and they had done their deed, these men still could have stopped. They could have turned around. They could have confessed. They could have told their father the truth. We bullied Joseph. We stripped Joseph. We sold Joseph. Nothing for those 20-some years, nothing stopped them from tracking down those merchants, from trying to find Joseph and trying to buy Joseph back. And instead, though, they didn't stop. For the next 20 years, nothing. Nothing changed. They would not stop. But there was nothing stopping them. Nothing stopped them from exposing their own lie that Joseph was killed by an animal. Nothing stopped them from bringing the truth to light and starting the search for their lost brother. For you and me today, nothing is stopping you from stopping sin. Nothing is stopping you from stopping your own sin. You do not have to keep the argument going. You do not have to keep going back to the bottle. You do not have to keep lying in the same bed that is a bed you should not be in. You can turn off the screen. Today, you can stop being unkind to your kids. You can stop today. You can stop desperately trying to get the approval of people. There's a story written by the memoir written by the poet Mary Carr, and she talks about how she just battled alcohol addiction, and she eventually came to this point where she was in a group with other people who were willing to share the battle. I think it was an AA group, and one of the people who attended was a well-off woman, all put together, but she had her own battles with the bottle. And for this woman, she knew she had to stop. When the day came, and I mean, she was just drinking all the time, but hiding it. When this wealthy woman went down to her basement, opened the basement freezer, and pulled out the frozen turkey that was being saved for Thanksgiving, and it was inside this turkey that she had stashed her liquor. And she went to get the liquor out, but it was frozen. It was frozen in the turkey, but she was so desperate to get the drink, she lifted the frozen turkey to her lips and drank. And at that moment, she thought, this has got to stop. Nothing is stopping you from stopping sin today. You can stop hiding today. Now, we see how God providentially permits evil. We see how God providentially prevents evil. And then finally, we see how God's providence gives us hope and forgiveness in the day of evil. The text sets the blame for this broken family. It sets the blame on these brothers. They are the ones who broke the relationship. They are the one who abused him. They are the ones who spread a lie about him. They are the ones who shipped him off and cut him off. But as the reader knows, some 20 years later, Joseph forgives his brothers. Joseph clearly, repeatedly forgives his brothers. And that, when you read this, is strange, because they abused him. They, in their lifetimes, received no punishment for their lies and for their evil. They have ruined Joseph's life for 20 years. They've ruined his chance to have a normal family, and it gets even worse for Joseph when he goes into Egypt. Joseph has every reason to keep reliving that day and to forever hold it against them, to never release them from it, to make them pay for it. But when you read the final chapters of Genesis, you learn that in spite of the terrible treatment that Joseph received, in spite of the terrible things that were done to him, it didn't turn him into a terrible person. You know how that works. There's this whole line of behaviors that have been studied and categorized. People who are treated horribly in response, there's an inner logic to it, in response, they start responding and reacting in a way that's just terrible. Their outlook, the way they treat others. But in spite of the terrible treatment that Joseph received, it didn't make Joseph into a terrible person. Why? Well, in part, it's because Joseph came to believe and even to see that what they meant for evil, all those things that were done, God meant it for good. And when you are, and if you are able to see that, when people reject you, when people misrepresent you, when people hurt you, God can redeem all of those wrongs. If you can see that, if you can believe that, then you won't become a terrible person. Even when people treat you terribly, you won't become a terrible person. You've met people who have been badly wronged, and they've got every reason in the world to become bitter, to become cynical, to become closed off, to just become dead inside. You've met people like that. Joseph is just the opposite. He went through all that, but Joseph forgives the men who ruined his life, and they have no hold on him, and what they did has no hold on him. Joseph knows that God is working good. How about you? How can you be sure that God is working good in spite of egregious evil, in spite of catastrophic loss that has collided with your world and it's just in pieces? How can you forgive those who put their hands in and spoke their words against you? Well, Joseph eventually forgave his brothers who deeply wronged him and never had to pay for it. And in the gospel, on the cross, it was Jesus who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was being abused. He was nailed to a cross. He was being slandered. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When his fellow brothers, the fellow Jews of Jesus, were killing him, Jesus was saving them. He was making the sacrifice so that they could have forgiveness. He was asking the Father to forgive their evil. It all seems so wonderfully backwards. They wronged Joseph. They ought to pay. But in the gospel, they wronged Jesus. But Jesus paid. And when you do the accounting of your own sins, your own sins against others, your own sins against God, and you look at the accounting and the huge number of your sins and the quantity of it, and you believe Jesus was punished in my place. In my place, he was punished. God forgives me all of that. How can I not forgive all that was done against me? It tells us about forgiveness, even for those who abuse us. Now, what if you are the brothers? What if you abused others? Well, there's hope. Here's hope. The life of Joseph and the life and death of Jesus tell us there's hope. Even if you murdered, even if you abused, even if you lied, even if you abandoned, and you carried on the lie and the guilt of it for decades, the text tells us that the most evil acts can be forgiven. The most evil acts can be forgiven. Jesus forgave those who abused and crucified him. Jesus can forgive your evil. Those brothers did so many wicked things in that one day. The wages of sin is death. It's like you've spent your whole life racking up charges for every single wrong thing that you did, big and little. It's like this restaurant meal where you go in and you're just out of control. You ordered this, you ordered that, and the bill was just getting higher and higher. It became like a four-figure bill. The gospel says the total charge for everything that you did wrong, your great menu of sins, Jesus says, I will pay that bill. I will take the wages of death for my friend. Jesus died the death that we deserved. Jesus ordered nothing at that table. His life was sinless. His bill was zero. But he paid my bill. He paid my bill. And so there is hope. There is a way to receive forgiveness for even our darkest secrets and sins. One final thing as we close. This account depicts a truly toxic community. And for us, gathered here as the church, for us, it's exactly the opposite of the community and the family of Christ that we're trying to build into, that we're trying to become. These brothers maintain a community of jealousy, of scheming, of hatred, of casting people away and casting people out. Jesus Christ has created a community of knowing one another and of caring for one another. We are brothers and sisters to one another in the best sense. The person sitting next to you, the person sitting behind you, the person sitting in front of you, that person is your brother, that person is your sister. Jesus calls us to know one another, warts and all, mess and all, baggage and all, and to be a source of caring, to refresh one another. There's a great example of this in the New Testament, of this community that Jesus is calling us into, that Jesus is creating. In the book of Philemon, in the New Testament, it depicts one congregation, one family of faith. In our account, the brothers of Joseph, they were bent on turning their brother into a slave. In the book of Philemon, Paul tells the church, turn this slave into your brother. And that's what we're trying to do here. That's what we want to do. So congregation, can we know one another more? Can we reveal more about ourselves so that we're known? And can we care for one another more? May God help us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to a people like this family. This is our family. And you brought us good. And you carried our sins. And you obeyed at every point all those commandments that we failed to obey. We thank you that you've done all things well. Our hope is in you. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us hope and love and mutual care and knowledge of one another in our midst. Would you do this work among us in our lives, in our relationships, in this congregation? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.